Welcome to the latest edition of Growing in Christ. Our goal is to use the Word of God to produce fruitful, mature believers in Jesus Christ. We hope this podcast will accelerate your growth and service to our Lord.
Well, good evening, everyone. Last week we discussed a growing love for others. We talked about one of the marks of regeneration or of new birth is that we should have a growing love for others, and it piggybacks right in with what we've been studying on Sunday mornings from 1 Corinthians 13. Here we're looking at the subject of contentment and realizing that there are things in life that God gives to us and blesses us with, but that we need to hold to them loosely. So we've already examined four other signs of regeneration, and now we move on to this one tonight. You have marked in your notes there 1 John chapter 2, and someone start us out by reading verses 15 and 16.
Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride in possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world.
Okay, two very important verses here. What does it mean to love the world?
The things in it, the things you can do in there.
The system, the world, the culture.
The shopping you can do there.
So, and you've mentioned just a variety of things right there. Things we do, places we go, probably along the idea of material things we can buy.
Yeah. That's why I said
shopping.
But it's mostly omitting God out of your life.
Okay. It's a general idea here that if you're loving world, then you're omitting God from your heart. Good. Any other thoughts on that?
Well, we just happen to have been talking about the love of God and the love of others a little this afternoon. And as we use this term, loving the world, we need to realize, I think, and it'd be interesting to hear how you would define it. When we speak of love for the world, this isn't the same kind of love that we would have for God or for others. It's not that selfless love. Mm-hmm. It's the craving. It's the it's the greediness. It's the lust. It's you know. So it's not a pure love. Obviously, it's a self-centered love. When you have the desire for those things, and it is against God or not for God.
Right. And another word we could use for love is commitment. There's an idea of commitment to something, and that can be a very good positive thing that we're reflecting the nature of God when we commit ourselves unconditionally to care for someone and to devote our energy toward that person. That's a good kind of love. But when we're committed to something or we have affection for something that's not biblical, it's actually against God and His Word, then that's where we find ourselves that we're having to choose between two different masters and we're deciding which one is going to have our heart. Remember, this is the same author here who wrote the Gospel of John. And John likes this term, the world. John also likes to speak in very clear-cut, kindergarten-level, black and white in issues. He talks about truth and error, light and darkness. And you see that even here, that there seems to be just, there's two options. There's two roads you can take, and you're in either one or the other. Either you're in the road that's loving the world, or you're in the road that's loving the Father, and who has the Father's love inside of him. And when John speaks of the world, most of the time, both in his gospel and even over here in his letter that he writes, he's speaking of what we could say the world system, the ideas of the world, the values of the world. He's looking at the world in a theological sense, not obviously of just the planet and the mountains and the seas and the pastures and the deserts, but he's looking at it as this is a collection of people who are in rebellion against God and where Satan is the ruler over this current world. So it's the idea of the world that's in opposition against God, and people love that world, sadly. In fact, we all at one point loved this world and the things of the world. But John says if that describes us still, then the Father's love is not inside of us. And he describes specifically the famous verse 16 there, all that is in the world, desires of the flesh, desires of the eyes, pride of life, those things are not from the Father, but from the world. So why does the Apostle John seem to picture the world and the Father in opposition? Just any other thoughts that come to you as you think about that?
Look, all the things of the world fill up your life, fill up your heart, fill up your mind. Then you can't have God in there.
Yes.
Right.
You don't leave room for Him. All that stuff is important.
We're going to see later tonight that one of the words the Bible uses actually is idolatry for putting anything above God. Mm-hmm. And there is a sense where our heart is, as Calvin called it, it's a factory of idols. It's like we're just chugging out and pumping out all kinds of different idols of things that we can put above God. And what we're doing is exactly what you said, Molly. We're finding other things that we want to worship or find our sense of meaning and purpose and our happiness and safety in something else apart from God. And when we choose to put all those idols on our shelf, we're not leaving any space for the one true God who deserves our complete worship and who is really the only one that can satisfy us at the deepest level. So it's a very subtle thing that Satan does in thinking that somehow we're going to be able to buy hope and meaning and purpose and happiness and all of these other things when really only God deserves that place. And this, again, goes all the way back to Genesis 3, the Garden of Eden. This is what we see Eve and Adam wrestling with this, what Satan is offering to the first humans, and they end up giving in, we could say, to the love of the world and the things of the world and of absolute knowledge and power, and they chose those things instead of choosing to have a love for the Father and being satisfied in Him and realizing His way was best. Jerry, I think you had your hand up.
Well, yes. I don't really know how to put this. I was listening to a sermon on the radio. I was trying to think who it was, but I can't remember who it was. But this pastor said that people who dominate themselves, literally dominate themselves in the Word of God, and don't use the Word of God according to what they read it just to, for the sake of reading, dominating himself in it. He went into it deeper. He called that being idolistic, in other words, using God's word, becoming an idol.
Mm-hmm.
Because you don't use it in the proper context, I guess.
Mm-hmm.
I've really never heard of that before.
So if I just read it to say, oh, I did 14 chapters this week, and oh, I learned this week, and oh, this is what came out of the Bible this week, and I'm doing it for my own self-edification, for glorifying myself and having done that, then it's the wrong thing.
Absolutely. Mm-hmm. What reminded me of this, when he was talking about that, it reminded me of the sermon that, I think it was Hendricks, that we listened to, about the kid who knew everything.
Yeah.
Right.
He was using the word of the Bible.
Whatever verse did he get?
He was in those competitions as a kid, memorizing hundreds of verses and winning all of the quizzing and all the competitions, getting his badges in Awana. But then when it came down to a spiritual issue, it never connected with his heart at all. Mm-hmm. And he had just let all that knowledge puff him up more. So it's
about using God's word as being
I think it's similar to what we were talking about on Sunday, where you've got to have both truth and love together. And if a person only has truth, then they're missing the full picture of what a living relationship with Jesus Christ is about. And we know in those opening verses of 1 Corinthians 13 that Paul says that, yeah, the gifts are important, but if you exercise those gifts without love, then it's just like a gong. It's like a clashing cymbal. It's just absolute noise. And it actually can do more damage than good. And as funny as it sounds, there is one sense where the Bible could become a cause for idolatry, for pride. Obviously, that's not God's purpose. And I want to be careful because most of us spend too little time in the Bible. Most of us aren't in any risk of idolizing God's word. I think if anything, we find many other things to occupy our time and our attention.
I thought of when he said, you know, being in the word too much.
Yeah. I don't know how many are guilty of that.
Yeah.
But go ahead, buddy.
You can also, though, isolate yourself. But what does it do to be a Christian? If you have to be in the world, you have to do business with people, and if you don't, you can assimilate the word, and if you don't pass it on, some people become, you know, they're just like this. I'm a Christian. Boy, I can't go here, and I can't do this, and I can't do that. And I found in our hot rod ministry, I found that we probably reach more people when we go out to these fairgrounds where they have all these cars, and people come up and say, "Christian car club? Tell me about it." Mm-hmm. And young people especially, they think of old people driving hot rods as, you know, isolated. Mm-hmm. Some of the car clubs are that way. There's several clubs that are just, the guy doesn't probably even know where the oil goes, but he's got a $50,000 car.
Engine, right?
You know, what's this?
Is it
what's
a cool?
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
The kids want to know.
Mm-hmm.
And that's why I keep being so strong about young people, what we have to do with young people.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Because we can isolate ourselves and never reach anyone.
Mm-hmm.
And so this is kind of a, I don't know what you would call it. You have to, true, you, if Jesus came back tomorrow, do you think he'd be hitting the churches first? Or would he be probably down at the local bar? Look at the people and he was criticized for.
Mm-hmm.
Look at the people he went through their houses and tax collectors and all that we just recently talked about. So you have to, well, I guess the term is walk the walk and talk the talk.
Mm-hmm.
You can't talk always to Christians.
Mm-hmm. And this is a great point because it transitions us right into what John was talking about with the world, and John is picking up on a theme that Jesus himself talked about, which is that we have to be in this world, but not of the world, not like the world. So, as you said, buddy, we have to put ourselves in places where we're around unbelievers. We have to be in environments where we're going to be able to be a witness to unbelievers, where we're going to be able to build relationships with them, to love them and to serve them and to show the difference that Christ makes in our life. And I just heard a pastor yesterday say that there's two common times when people change in their life. I thought this was helpful. He said two times in life usually when people are open to change and maybe open to the gospel as well. One is during times of transition, when they're going through major changes, maybe a different phase of life or maybe a recent move or you know, something along those lines, some type of a transition. And the other one would be like during a trial where just their complete life has been turned upside down and suddenly the things that they were relying on before aren't there anymore. And when you go through a transition or a trial, it could be God's means of opening your heart and softening your heart for the gospel. And if we're not around unbelievers, then we're not going to be able to seize those golden opportunities, those divine appointments where we could bring the gospel and we could bring comfort and help to people through those times. So we need to be in the world, but not of the world, and in the world, but not loving the world. And we have to find that balance and wisdom through God's help. So John hits this again and again, both in his gospel and then in his letters. And we see just this very clear-cut statement, you can't love the world and the things of the world and also have the Father's love inside of you. Now, there's a very sad example of this in Luke chapter 18. If you take your Bible and turn to the Gospel of Luke chapter 18, we know of this guy named the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler. And he was struggling, it seems, with this idea of love for the world and the stuff in the world. Instead of holding loosely to it, as we need to do if we're true Christians, he was clinging tightly to it, not wanting to let it go. And it most likely is the case that unless this man had a change of heart later on in life, that this is what basically damned him to hell because of his love for the world. And when he had an opportunity to follow Christ, he was not willing to give up the things that he had for this short time here on earth. Somebody read Luke 18, verses 18 through 25, this whole story for us. And then we'll examine it a little bit together.
And the ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And he said, all these I have kept from my youth. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Those who heard it said, then you can be saved. Then who can be saved? But he said, what is impossible with man is possible with God. And Peter said, see, we have left our homes and followed you. And he said to them, truly, I say to you, there is not one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God, who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come, and in the age to come, eternal life.
Okay, good. Thank you. Notice back in verse 18, what was the ruler's original question to Jesus?
How to get eternal life.
Okay, how to get eternal life, how to inherit eternal life. And what's the title that he speaks of Jesus here?
Good teacher.
Good master, good teacher. Now, in verse 19, Jesus has a very interesting response here. Jesus says, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Now, how could that be construed here?
Jesus is no good.
Jesus is no good, possibly.
Jesus was not deity. He was not
Maybe
God.
Jesus is not God because he seems to be speaking of God as someone else. So there's all kinds of really, really bad doctrine that you could twist out of this verse, which isn't really there. What is Jesus saying? If he's not saying that he's not good or that he's not God, we know he's not saying those things because Jesus is good and Jesus is God. Why would he respond this way?
Well,
Jesus was testing him to see what he knew.
Okay.
To see if he listened to Jesus, you know, prior, knew the word.
Okay,
he was
excellent.
He was making his level.
So this could be a test of Jesus. Now, Jesus isn't making a statement here. He's asking questions, right? He's leading through questions and beginning to expose what's in this man's heart. What were you going to say, Joe?
He wants him to start thinking, you know, with questions, but let him do his own thinking and make this man realize on his own. Even though you have money, other people could use it better than you can, and you know, you can't go on without the money. You have to, you know, you can't take it to heaven. You can't take it to heaven. And so many people think, hey, we're going to be burying our gold and our diamond rings and everything, and we're not going to share it with people. And Jesus' way, he was saying so many simple things, but he,
okay, excellent. And this is a great lesson for us that we can do a lot of teaching by asking questions and by getting people to think through things. And even when we're talking with our unbelieving friends, to respond to their question with another question. Not in a way to trip them up and to trick them, but in a sense to find out what's really going on there underneath the surface. If somebody pins you down and says, you know, is a Muslim going to hell, yes or no? You know, it might be good to just kind of back up and say, whoa, you know, that's a great question, but what is your idea of hell? And, you know, where do we get our standard of right and wrong from? And, you know, maybe just try, instead of playing their game, maybe kind of take it and not answer a fool according to his folly, as Proverbs talks about, but maybe say, you know, there's some really good thoughts here, but let's just think this through and not give up. You know, that's a cut and dry answer that they want to hear in order for them to only think that we're somehow judgmental and that we're self-righteous, when in reality God has revealed that salvation comes through Jesus Christ alone. But we can talk with questions to help explain God's truth and his gospel.
Well, see, for non-believers, that's how we could lose them big time, you know.
is really a word, you know, saying it means so much for
yeah, sure.
For a brand new babe, you know, then we had to watch our words and everything.
And words have meaning, and sometimes
yeah,
when somebody else's words may not mean the same thing that our words mean, and that happens so often with the cults,
well,
is that they will, they will say Son of God, but they do not mean God the Son when they say that. They don't mean God the second person of the Trinity, mm-hmm. Jesus Christ. You know, we have to be very careful of the type of language and the words that are used by other people.
Yeah, I think here Jesus say he's making that point that, you know, man's faulted and there's nothing because on the level, because right now people thought of Jesus as still a man. They haven't they're not thinking of Jesus as being a deity.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus is making it very clear that man is faulted and there's no good deed that man can do that comes to the level of God.
Mm-hmm. Excellent. Now, I've got a quote here from John MacArthur in his study Bible that I think is helpful as he explains why Jesus answers this way. He says, Jesus was not disclaiming his own deity, but rather teaching the young man that all but God are sinners. Is that a true statement? Yeah, it's a true statement, but Jesus is God the Son, so he is not a sinner. That's what made him able to be our substitute and take our place, because he perfectly obeyed the law of God. He was not a sinner. And even those around his crucifixion admitted his innocence, right?
Mm-hmm.
This young man's most serious spiritual defect was his reluctance to confess his own spiritual what?
Bankruptcy.
Bankruptcy. So the rich man was actually a bankrupt man spiritually. And Jesus is asking these questions to help this man to see that there's no person under heaven who's good. There's nobody who's good in their own standards. And obviously this man had exactly the opposite idea here because of how he responds to Jesus, right? Jesus responds by going through some of the law in verse 20. Don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't steal, don't bear false witness, honor your mom and dad, okay? Where did those commandments mentioned in verse 20 come from?
The Mosaic Law. The
Mosaic Law, and specifically the Ten Commandments, that every Jew would have agreed upon was that was the standard of their moral code and God's law to them of what they were to keep. And isn't this funny in verse 21? How does he respond?
Since I was a kid, I've been doing that. Come on now.
I did all that. Been there, done that.
Jesus already knew this, though.
I got an A+ in God's report card in every one of these.
Of course, Jesus already knew that this is a pretty honorable character.
Uh-huh.
With the exception of not wanting to give up his money.
Yeah, it's interesting here that he doesn't argue with that. He doesn't even go there in that subject of saying, well, actually, do you remember last week when you didn't honor your leader or whatever, you know? There probably would have been some debate there if Jesus wanted to get into it. But instead of doing that, he bypasses that argument and he goes right to the very heart where he knows there's a major issue. There's a roadblock where this man will never come to Christ unless he gets rid of this idolatry of his stuff that he's holding on to. And really, in doing this, in coveting what other people have and having a love of wealth and material possessions, we do often end up breaking other laws. For example, if I love a car so much, you know, whether it's a brand new car that I want so bad, or maybe it's a car that I already have and I just spent all of my time consumed with this car and flaunting this car. Not that anybody here does that. I'm not saying that anybody is guilty of this. But even something material like a car, it could become an idol that is going to cause me to have another God before himself, you know, and basically to have a God in some other image and to covet what other people have. And like you start to sequentially break all the other commandments when you break one. You can't just break one in and of itself. You usually end up breaking others. It's been noted that David, when he committed sin with Bathsheba, he, in a sense, broke all 10 of them, as you think about the effects of his sin in that one area and how it just had this infectious disease type of spreading throughout the rest of his life. So, typically, if this man does have a sin issue with his greed and covetousness, he probably, over time, is being corrupted in other areas of his life. And maybe he hadn't committed physical adultery, but had he perhaps in his heart committed adultery or committed murder in his heart or
stolen something or wanted something to be stolen. You know, you could think through the heart issues here of how this man may have been guilty in other areas as well. So did the ruler keep them all? Probably not. Jesus doesn't really go there, but I think we can be confident that he probably was guilty of breaking some of these Ten Commandments. But in the end, Jesus goes directly to the heart. What does he command the ruler to do in 22?
Give all he has away.
To give all he has away, right?
All that he's trusting in.
Sell all that you possess and distribute it. So if somebody runs to you tomorrow and says, what must I do to be saved? The answer is, sell everything you have and go bankrupt, and then you can enter the kingdom of God, right?
Yeah, that's it. Yeah.
And what's he supposed to do with it after he sells it?
Okay, good. It says to go sell it for the purpose of giving it to the poor. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So make sure you add that when you tell somebody how to be saved. Yeah. You give it all to the poor.
We'll give it all away.
And then you'll have treasure in heaven. Again, this is a heart issue. This is a heart issue. This isn't a work salvation of this is how you get saved and make God happy with you. This is the issue. This is the breaking point for this man. This man has a love for money, the world, and the stuff of the world, and he's not willing to give that up. And Jesus knows that. And so Jesus presses that nerve and gets to that point and says, you've got to be willing, as he says other places, to hate everything in comparison to your love for me. And at this point, he's not willing to do that. Go ahead.
That pecking order, you know.
But he didn't say, if you give all of that away and do what I told you to do, you'll have eternal life. He said, you do that first, then you come and follow me. Something was getting in the way of him connecting with Jesus. Mm-hmm. So,
get rid of everything.
Whatever that is that is in your way is the thing that's the problem.
Excellent.
Now, I can have money or cars or whatever they are, as long as they don't get in the way of Jesus.
Mm-hmm. And that's what's the principle your power? We can pull away. Is
how many people died because Jim Jones preached the same thing? Mm. Sell everything and come follow me.
Uh-huh. And they did.
Yeah, but he was Jim Jones, not
Jesus. Well,
yeah. Well, the point was, how many people followed
again,
him?
Again, he twisted the scriptures.
But again, you can twist the scripture.
Yeah.
And he did.
Turn on the TV and watch some of these guys. And see what they're saying. You get this and this and this, and boy, you're going to get this.
Mm-hmm.
You're going to be up there, you're going to have everything good, and all that.
And in reality, what that's doing is that's appealing to somebody's love for stuff, for the world, maybe for affection and a sense of belonging to something. There's many things that kind of person is playing to and saying all the things that person wants to hear to draw them in. And it's tragic, the effects of that.
That's why if you give somebody something, keep quiet about it. Don't go running around.
Mm-hmm. The world causes us to feel, though, that our importance is because of what we have,
mm-hmm.
and of what we do, and how famous we become. The world says those are the things that make you who you are. And if you fall for that, then you
are the world. Well, that's what about the world is opposite of God.
What Jesus does for us that makes us who we are. Mm-hmm. But the world says, oh, it's going to have this other stuff.
Look at the trouble I give Tebow because of his faithfulness.
Mm-hmm.
Because he gives thanks for everything he has, everything he does.
And he does it
for
everything.
Yeah.
And he, even in the loss of the playoff game, showed that ultimately, life is not about football. It's about his walk with God.
Yes.
And it's been encouraging to see his testimony, both in victory and in defeat, you know, to try and keep that testimony for Christ. And we can pray for that brother that he'll be able to stay strong because there's a lot of pressure there that he's under, a lot of scrutiny. And, yeah, but we need to pray for him still.
do you know his background, his mom, his life's testimony? If you know, if you've never seen it or heard, you need to look it up on the internet. I mean, his life is truly amazing. I mean, this is nothing just because of football.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
He's a real deal.
Absolutely. No, it's really an interesting story.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. But don't you think these 14 scriptures, Jesus is using this guy as a tool. I think he's using him as a tool to teach all the others there around him, plus this guy. because there's so, as you get into the later scriptures here, he's talking about things, you know, regarding the other people there too. So I think he's using this as a tool or mechanism to reach those around him.
Maybe, yeah.
Yeah, and that's probably, especially, well, both of our life group classes on Sundays have been going through a gospel, and you probably see that over and over again whenever there's some kind of a personal interchange where somebody comes and questions Jesus, whether they're sincerely wanting truth or whether they're trying to trick him and to trap him, that Jesus over and over is using those as teaching moments to, for the disciples and for the general public to listen to his words and his response. So I think that's a great point. He is, I'm sure, using this not only for the immediate benefit of this rich man, but also for others that were listening. Again, you know, what is in the way of you following me? You want to say something, Barbara?
No.
Oh, okay.
Okay. Come on now.
I'm trying to be quiet.
Well, we want to hear a little bit of your wisdom on this.
See, I find that interesting that he said, inherit eternal life by getting that from his parents or from the way he was living or the way the village. It wasn't a personal thing with him. It was just something he had coming to him.
Interesting. Yeah, it's an interesting insight there. That would be, it'd be fun to look into that more in depth and see if maybe there was something under the surface there that he was suggesting by that about sort of another entitlement, or if that was just the way he thought as a rich guy with a big inheritance, this is one more thing.
Well, it would be like my parents, maybe I'm the only child, and I, of course, would inherit. There's an arrogancy there. Mm-hmm. Maybe I'm reading something that isn't there, but that's what I see. It's kind of arrogant. Mm. Like he was testing Jesus to see how he was going to respond. Look at me, I'm so good.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
Well, there doesn't seem to be a whole lot of gospel humility here, of brokenness. As we see with, as Buddy mentioned, you know, when Jesus was around the sinners, the people who were spiritually sick and they knew it, they knew they needed a physician to heal them. And as we talked about last time with the tax collector, you know, and just other examples of people saying, you know, God be merciful to me, the sinner, and I know I'm undeserving of God's love and forgiveness. And you don't see that kind of broken spirit. You do see sort of a pick yourself up by your bootstraps. I can do it. I've done it already. What's the last little bit I need to do to make sure I inherit this thing? And, you know, hopefully he walked away from this later and became one of God's miraculous masterpieces, because in verse 27, this was a little bit beyond what I'd asked to be read, but Bob, I'm glad you read it, because Jesus reminds us that, yeah, it's impossible for a single rich man anywhere to be saved, but the things that are impossible with people are possible with God. Mm-hmm. And so nobody is beyond the reach of God's grace. If God chose to later save this man, then we hope and pray that's true. And, you know, at this point, he seemed to have a very distorted view of salvation by grace, and he seemed to still have this roadblock which was in the way of his riches and his wealth and the stuff of life. Now, I got to warn you, this is where we're going to get really convicting, okay? You ready for this? Verse 24 should make all of us stop and ponder. Jesus says that many people become slaves and worshipers of money. Again, verse 24, Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God." Mm-hmm. Listen to Mike McKinley, how he puts this in his book, Am I Really Christian? The quote's in your notes there. He says, "Money can make life easier. It has the power to give us what we want. Therefore, human beings are constantly tempted to make an idol out of their wealth. Instead of trusting God's power and goodness, we trust money's power and our own goodness. We trust it for happiness and security. Instead of looking to God for satisfaction, we grow attached to our possessions and look to them for meaning and satisfaction. If you don't believe me, just consider the hysteria which fills the newspapers when the stock market crashes or housing values plummet. More money, means more temptation to abandon God and trust wealth. Now,
we don't each have our own printing press, huh?
Yeah, really. You know, this is a challenge because money is, it is a blessing from God. We're not saying that money is inherently evil. We're going to look at a couple scriptures in a minute to talk about that. It's not that money is a root of all evil. It's the love of money, right?
Well,
it's the love of money, the love for money.
If you love money,
it's putting
above
your
God.
Hope and your trust in those things, right? And putting it above God. But we do, I think this is another issue, like what I said. We don't ask if we, if we're always patient. The question isn't, am I always patient? The question is, who am I not patient with? Right? Because there's somebody that we all need to grow in patience with. And the same thing here. It's not who's always content. It's where am I discontent, right? What are those certain parts and corners of my life where I struggle with contentment, or maybe I do put my hope and joy in my wealth to some degree, or some aspect of my happiness and my security? And notice this little chart here. I'm just trying to think through what McKinley said and put it in a graphical form here. Over on the bottom, we have money, okay? If you're over here on the chart, you have no money. If you're over on this side of the chart, you have a lot of money, okay? Everybody's on this chart, and I suppose the American dream and the goal is that slowly through life we move from left to right, and hopefully not from right to left. Money is something that it changes depending on what point in life you are. But the interesting thing, and I think that there's some truth to this of what McKinley is saying, is over here we have sort of the trust factor, okay? A low trust and a high trust. And what tends to be the case is when you have a little money, you tend to have a higher trust in God. Because you can't just rely on your own ability to provide and to take care of everything. Like, I think we've all been at that point at some point in life where all we had on us was the last dollar bill in our wallet, or we, you know, cleared out all the accounts, or we had a lot of debt, or whatever it was. There comes that point where you're broken and you're helpless, and all you can do is turn to God and ask for, God, would you please help me? Would you please provide for me and my family, for our church, and so forth? And there's a sense where that's a very good place to be, where you're utterly broken and helpless before God. And I just wish it didn't take this to get us here, right? Unfortunately, it sometimes takes some type of a crisis again for us to realize, man, I've gotten so so skewed in my priorities and where my hopes are, and now it's put things back in the right perspective, and I know I need to trust in God. And what can happen is, as the money grows, we have to be careful that as the money grows, that our trust doesn't begin to shrink like this. Because this is what McKinley is saying. There's a natural danger where more money means more temptation to abandon God and trust in wealth. Instead, it's like your trust went from trust in God to now it's trust in wealth. What Jesus is saying, when he says it's very difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, he's saying it's very difficult for somebody to be up here who has a lot of money, but also a lot of trust in God. And it gives God the glory for their wealth and for their prosperity. And it can happen, but it's got to be a miracle from God, because naturally a wealthy person becomes very self-reliant and can become very proud, and they don't see that really everything is a gift from God, to give God glory for that and to worship God and serve God through the blessing that he's given to them.
But a wealthy person can, though, have that trust. I mean, it all depends on what their priority is.
Absolutely. Yeah, it's all a matter of priority.
So have priority.
Heart here. Tom has something, too.
Yeah. So often we don't know there's a problem unless we experience pain or discomfort. Mm-hmm. And then we start getting discontent.
Mm-hmm.
At our Saturday night, not Saturday, our Saturday morning monthly men's Bible study in chapter 11 of that book, we were talking about the issues associated with trying to deal with deep spiritual issues through medication. You know, things that we're always looking for a physical source of the problem, and then a fix to fix that physical problem, ignoring the spiritual problem behind it. And in that case, when it comes to the mental thing and not recognizing the spiritual issues, We talked about the idea of how sometimes we can medicate and then our brain feels better, so now we don't have any sense that of a need for God because we're not experiencing pain or discomfort. Mm-hmm. And the whole money thing, I see a really strong analogy here. It's the same kind of issue.
Yeah.
Whether it's money or whether it's medication, if it's making you feel comfortable, if you're able to buy everything that makes you feel comfortable and avoid discomfort or pain, you lack the realization of your need to trust in Him and rely on Him for everything.
Mm-hmm.
And so I see a real connection there between the whole idea, if you have enough money to buy anything you mm-hmm. want and make you completely comfortable and avoid anything that's unpleasant or uncomfortable or painful, you feel secure, everything's well, you have no sense of a need for God.
Mm-hmm.
And I see a connection there between that, whether it's mental or money,
mm-hmm.
whether it's...
I know of a testimony that's exactly like that.
Say that again?
I know of a testimony that's exactly like that. My oldest son, he knows the Word of God, but at one time he was one of the largest cement contractors, deals about up here. This boy he kind of have it, do anything he wanted to do, which he exactly what he did. So, and the more he made, the more he relied on the wrong.
You know, God actually warned against this very danger to God's people when He brought them into Israel, and He, when they were in the wilderness, they were in a sense over here. Not always; they still had a lot of complaining. I'm almost reluctant to say they had any trust in God, but there was still there at times they showed glimmers of hope, and particularly the let's at least talk about the second generation that went into the promised land and that had to depend upon God and be obedient to God under Joshua, right?
And God has kept it up. I mean, He has kept with them.
Yeah, and he was patient with them, and He also disciplined them where He needed to, and He postponed them going into the promised land. But it's in Deuteronomy, which actually would be basically for that generation getting ready to go into the promised land. God made a warning to them. He said, pretty soon, you're not going to be here anymore, where you're out in the wilderness, where you're aliens and exiles. Pretty soon, you're going to be over here, where you are now going to be in a land that was promised to you.
Yeah.
You're going to have houses that you didn't build. You're going to have fields that you didn't till, and you didn't plow, and you didn't sow. You're going to have irrigation that you didn't dig with your own foot. It was already there, and you didn't do all the things. You're just going to inherit the blessing because God had sort of been preparing and was excited to give this gift to His people. And He says to them, don't forget about me, and don't get proud when you have all this wealth and material possession as though somehow you did it yourself. And that's a warning, you know, for them and for any of us, and we just constantly need to be reminded of that. There is a sense where when someone goes this way, that we do need, as painful as it is, we need to say, God, what do you want me to teach me through this painful experience? What do you want me to learn about trusting in you and depending on you and maybe stripping away some idols that I've allowed to accumulate in my life through this? So hopefully, in those painful seasons where we do actually feel like we're going backwards and why would this happen? Why would God allow this? We realize it could be that God is trying to build up our faith again in Him and to realize that He is actually our portion and our strength.
Yeah, it's like a teachable moment.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. And, you know, and by the grace of God, we can pray and work, and He may be able to allow us to undo that damage that was done. But any kind of trial is, in a sense, for the purpose of building our faith, refining our faith, purifying our hearts, stripping away sin. And as Tom said, you know, it's not just about money. You know, I thought we could also put here just the idea of your comfort or security in general. I think this is true of our health. When our health is really good, it's easier to just feel like I'm sort of invincible and nothing's going to happen to me. But when your health is bad, it just really forces you to get on your knees and pray to God for help and strength to get through the day. And you're so, it's just like you suddenly become so aware of how fragile life is, how dependent on God you are, how good He's been to you,
And those things that were there all along, you know, they were there, but you just didn't see them. And now that suddenly it comes to clarity where you realize what your situation is really like, kind of like going off the meds and seeing that the issue is still there and you need a bigger fix, something that only God can do spiritually in our lives. So now, as we think about this, some of us may think tonight, well, boy, I'm sure glad that that's not an issue for me because I don't have a problem of being on the right side of this chart. I know I'm over here on the far left. I know that I don't have a lot of money, so naturally I may have a high trust in God. That could be the case. I hope that's the case. Some people may think, I don't have any money to trust in right now, so I don't have to worry about this temptation. But I would warn us, be careful. Money can still be an idol, even for someone who is poor. Mm-hmm. Money can still be an idol. Go ahead.
I was in a position where I was totally happy with my job, and I was trusting in the Lord, and everything was great. And I gave a presentation, and the vice president thought I was really good. And so he said, I'm going to promote you into this particular job. And I was happy where I was. Mm. I was that so-called expert in my field, mm-hmm. and all this kind of stuff. And I did not want to get out of that comfort zone. And so God uses things like this to promote you. Uh-huh. And I didn't think of it at the time. I went home and, what's God doing to me?
Why are we?
I tithe and I do this and I do this and everything's great. But he was challenging me. Mm-hmm. And I ended up being far better off after I made the move and after mm-hmm. I let, you know, said, well, okay, God, you made this move, now help me. And everything worked out great. But you have to watch that in your working life, mm-hmm. because sometimes you can just be totally happy with what you're doing.
And what God did there is he took you out of your comfort zone.
Yeah.
And you lost that sense of comfort and stability, yeah. and I've got everything under control. Yeah. And even though it was a blessing, it was a promotion, it was still something where suddenly you didn't feel like you had it all together yourself.
Six salary grades. And if you have been in business, that's a lot of time. Just overnight.
Yeah.
And it's just one of those things. I knew it was a God thing.
Mm-hmm.
But I just thought, my God, I'm happy. This is cool. I can handle this. And then he challenged me. So.
That's right.
He does it different ways.
Oh, yeah. Mm-hmm.
That's right. Exactly.
This guy, I can't think of his name now, but I'm going to say 90% of the time, he gets up in front and gives a testimony about tithing. He's the one that talks about tithing in front of Joshua Springs. And this guy, his story is truly amazing. God took him. This guy was rich, had his own businesses, and took it all away from him. He was on the beach, and Long Beach. I mean, he had a house, yacht, everything you can imagine. God took it all. But every dime he had, he said he had enough money to either make up his mind, he's going to either go give it to tithe or he's going to eat or something like that. So he took that money to give to the church. He said that all of a sudden he got this money in the mail. He told him, you know, things just started happening. Now he moved out here. He's got a big horse ranch and he's riding.
I'm actually curious who he is. I'm thinking Bob might know.
But anyway, he's got these stables and he rents out his horses and, you know, he lives up in the mine, up in the hills. I mean, it's like a mansion up there. So God took him from rich to zero mm-hmm. and gave him back after he learned a little lesson.
Mm-hmm.
And he sure worked in our lives, and it was a total surprise. I mean, I don't even know how Jerry got a hold of this guy online or on the phone or what, but he had the job that day, but he wanted to talk to me. I mean, it was just...
Hey, don't... Hey. Those two guys snap me right out.
No, but God gave it to you. But you had, I mean, it was like you didn't have it, you had it.
That's right.
But the way it works.
There's undeniable it was God who did it, right? I mean, we know that.
And I can say that about
a praise God for the answers
to prayer.
I say
that about myself alone in my classes every single day. I'm getting a little better, but I still have, if I don't pray, I don't find them. I found a pair last night. I had looked for them for 2 months.
Were they on your head, Sharon?
No, I'm just glad I hadn't lost these. And I came out of the kitchen and looked down, and there they were. They had finally fallen all the way through.
Actually, the tape came loose, but Jerry had it attached underneath.
Yeah.
I don't care how important you are or who you are.
That's right.
Amen. Look at Moses.
Yeah.
Yep. All the things Moses did, the faith of God to those people, how many times to save them. And then when he struck the rock,
yes,
okay, I'll teach you.
Yeah.
But I can even go back to when we had custody of Robin and Kyle. No, Wilson. Of Robin and Kyle. And it wouldn't be her weekend, but I was trying to be nice and let her have them and what have you. And she would call at 8:15. She was living with a Mormon guy who she later married. We're going to church today and I want to get the kids and we'll be there in about 15 minutes. And it would make me so mad because we were getting ready for church. 5 minutes later, she'd call back. I would pray immediately. And 5 minutes later, she'd call back and say, we're not going. I mean, it works. It right now.
Wow.
You can't object God, put her, and believe you has the ability to handle situations, or whether it's a financial situation. You just cannot get God, outbid God. Sometimes he opens the door and says, are you willing to take the risk to go through the door? Are you willing to trust him?
That's right.
Jerry, just a side note. I don't know who that guy is, but it's important for all of us to realize that and remember this is an anecdotal story. It is interesting, and yet we place our trust in the truth of God's word accurately understood. Okay? Don't anybody start jumping on this name it and claim it thing. I'm tithing, therefore God's going to bless me. A legalistic tithe is not ever intended for the New Testament church. And when people start saying that stuff, they're putting a head trip on God's little ones that should never be done, and it misrepresents God's word and his heart to his people. So we need to make sure that we understand that was an anecdotal story, and while it's interesting, don't place any weight on it. Thank you.
Giving to God is a command. We know that.
Yes, but the legalistic tithe and the idea you're going to get back because of that is, right. is not the New Testament.
No, yeah. It's just the way God works in your life.
Yeah. Yeah. And we saw Jesus gives the standard here where he says in verse 29, truly I say to you, there's no one who's left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom who will not receive many times as much at this time and in the age to come, eternal life. And I know that's the heart of Barbara, is that there is a sense that no matter what you give, God will bless you. Sometimes that's a material blessing, but other times it's not going to be. And we don't know how God is going to choose in his sovereignty to bless a person and, in a sense, give many times back. But I know that there's nobody who has ever given to the Lord sacrificially who looks back and regrets that. Everybody who gives to the Lord sacrificially and cheerfully and out of a heart of worship and not out of just some sense of duty or what am I going to get God from you, I did this for you. But when we do that out of a serious heart to honor God and exalt Christ, then 100% of the time we look back and we say, thank you, Lord. I've been far more blessed than if I'd hoarded that and kept it to myself. You know, I know that's the point that we would concur with here. And my point here as we wrap this up is that even if we don't have a lot of money, we still do need to be careful and on guard against this idol, because the quest for money and security can consume anyone. A blank in your notes is it can consume anyone. So we may not be like the rich young ruler, but we must be careful of other sins that could be related to money. For example, sins like jealousy, covetousness, complaining, or maybe the sin of laziness, of not wanting to work hard and earn the keep that God would have us to. the sin of greed or of ingratitude for what other people do for us and what they give to us, we may be sinning in that area. Even if we don't have a lot, we may not be thankful for what we do have. Maybe the sin of anger and bitterness. There's a sense of resentment because you don't have what you think you're entitled to. There could be the sin of anxiety and depression if you have worked hard and all of a sudden it's not there anymore and you've lost that crutch that you were depending upon. That could expose that there was an idol of money. The sense of entitlement there. All of these reflect a heart that has idolized money. Some have even made a god out of the government. I don't think anybody would say they worship the government, but in the reality, a lot of people think that the government is God now. That's going to take care of them and meet all of their needs. And the government can be a means that God uses. Praise God for that. Just as God can use family and employers and other sources to provide. But we can't just depend upon a person and a position and power or an election as the cause of our comfort and security. You know, we have to realize ultimately it goes back to God as the one who has promised. He's promised, friend, he loves you and he will take care of you. You are his child and you can trust him. And he doesn't want you to trust in anyone or anything else to be your sense of safety and security and comfort. It needs to be in God alone. But interestingly, this is a sin that we can be blind to. And I just want to read for you a quote and then share a couple statistics as we wrap up here, and you can do these other scripture readings on your own. I'd encourage you to look up those scriptures at the end. But listen to this quote by Tim Keller in a book called Counterfeit Gods. The whole point of the book is talking about some of the gods or idols that maybe in our sophisticated Western world we don't have actual rock and metal idols that we bow down to and shrines that we worship. But there still are just as much prevalent idols in people's hearts today. And each chapter he talks about a different idol. Idols like money, sex, power, and the promises that these things make and how people rely on them. But listen to this. This is a really interesting story. Some years ago I was doing a 7-part series of talks on the 7 deadly sins at a men's breakfast. Tim's wife Kathy told him, "I'll bet that the week that you deal with greed, you will have your lowest attendance of the 7 sins." And she was right. People packed it out for the sin of lust, the sin of wrath, and even for the sin of pride. But nobody, he says, thinks that they are greedy. As a pastor, he said, "I've had people come to me to confess that they struggle with almost every kind of sin. Almost. I cannot recall anyone ever coming to me and saying, 'I spend too much money on myself. I think my greedy lust for money is harming my family, my soul, and people around me.'" Greed hides itself from the victim. The money god's modus operandi includes blindness to your own heart. And then he says this, "Why can't anyone in the grip of greed see it? The counterfeit god of money uses powerful sociological and psychological dynamics." Just carry with me here and listen to this. "Everyone tends to live in a particular socioeconomic bracket. Once you're able to afford to live in a particular neighborhood, send your children to its schools, participate in its social life, you will find yourself surrounded by quite a number of people who have more money than you. You don't compare yourself to the rest of the world. You compare yourself to those in your bracket. The human heart always wants to justify itself, and this is one of the easiest ways. You say to yourself, 'I don't live as well as him or her or them. My means are modest compared to theirs.' You can reason and think like that no matter how lavishly you are living. And as a result, most Americans think of themselves as middle class, and only 2% would call themselves the upper class. But the rest of the world is not fooled. When people visit here from other parts of the globe, they're staggered to see the level of materialistic comfort that the majority of Americans have come to view as a necessity." The whole point of that is for us to grow in our contentment and thankfulness of what God has given to us and to get things back in perspective of money is a blessing from God. It's meant to be a tool that God uses to take care of us and to further the ministry of the gospel, but it's something that we have to hold to loosely. In your notes here, if we're honest, we all have some level of wealth and have much to be thankful for. So consider this. if you took the entire world's population and were able to shrink it down to a village of 100 people, it would look something like this. Maybe you've seen these kinds of statistics before on an email that you've gotten. If you had only 100 people in the world, this is how the statistics would be broken down. Five of these people would be from North America. So basically 5% of the world's population is from North America. About four of them would be from the United States. So just think about that for a moment. If there were 100 people representing the whole world, only four of them, and you would be one of them, has the blessing of freedom like we have in this country. Most people don't have that. That makes us wealthy in itself, the freedom that we have that's unparalleled in this world. Think about this. These same five people would enjoy the wealth of 23 people. So a lot of people would have very little, and these five would have a tremendous amount of wealth compared to many others. 33 out of the 100 would live in substandard housing. In other words, if there was a little village of 100 people, one-third of them would be off on their own living in tin-roofed shacks and dirt floors.
Mm-hmm.
A third would suffer from malnutrition. I'm sure a lot of the third would be the same, but about 33 out of the 100 would not be able to have a healthy meal, and they would, you know, many days just maybe have a bowl of rice if they're lucky. Only 16 out of the 100 would not be able to read. And these are just some of the other blessings that we have that we should be thankful for and realize that we need to be content with what God has given to us. We need to hold to the things of the world loosely and not love the world or the things in it. And there's some scriptures that I'd encourage you to take a few minutes tonight or over the weekend and look up these three verses. One's in Matthew 6, the other two are in 1 Timothy 6. Some of the key scriptures in the New Testament that talk about the subject of wealth and what God's purpose of wealth is, and how we need to be laying up treasures in heaven, how we need to be, I love this term that Paul uses, rich in good works. So what rich people should do is they should use their riches to be rich in good works, to be generous in good works toward others. And then asking ourselves some questions, just between you and the Lord. Do I have any idols where I'm misplacing my trust? Am I willing to give up literally anything God calls me to in order to follow Christ? Do I have a budget in place? Just getting very practical. That's an aspect of how we worship God with our money, is knowing where we're spending our money. Where's our money going? How's it being used? And are we ashamed of that, or are we pleased with our stewardship? And if you need help, that's okay. I'm here, and there's some families in the church I could point you to give you some financial counsel, and there's some great tools and ministries out there to help with that. I know there's many people nowadays that are just buried in debt, and God can help them to get out from that. And if you're enslaved to the debtors and the creditors, then there's no way you're going to be able to serve God with a complete heart and without that sense of bondage and guilt that's just chasing you everywhere you go. Now, it can take a long time, and God will give grace, and you can make small steps to get out of that. But Jesus said we can't serve God and money. And if a person is completely enslaved to debt and to just basically the decree of others, then they're going to have a very difficult time of making wise financial decisions and investments and serving the Lord with their money. So, I mean, I realize there's medical expenses that come up, there's, you know, owning a home, there's getting a vehicle, there's education, there's things that are essential in life for us to have. But we do need to be wise, and we need to think carefully and make good decisions and to try and live within our means. How could I better use my time, my talents, and my treasure to honor God, those areas of stewardship? And then lastly, do I need to trim back my standard of living? Maybe just hearing some of those statistics is sobering and making us realize that we buy into the lie so much of the world that we need more. These are all necessities. We've got to get to that certain standard, but in reality, maybe some of these things we could trim back on in order to give more to the Lord and to His work, and to realize that we've been putting our trust in stuff rather than in God alone. So, any final comments or questions? Or yeah?
If we go back to the original question, what can I do to inherit eternal life? I can do nothing. And as long as this is about my money, my comfort, my security, my life, my house, I'm going to have a really big problem.
Right.
And that's when all this bad stuff we've been talking about comes into play.
Yeah, what
the
can I do?
The greed and the wanting and the needing and having to have.
What can I do?
That's because I'm first. It's all about me. Mm-hmm. And as soon as I start thinking about those around me, the people in need, those in my church who are suffering, and start looking at what's out there instead of what's in here, then that's when God will bless me.
That's one of the best things I've ever heard you say, Molly. That was great.
Well, thanks.
Yeah.
And in verse 27, it reminds us that with man, these things are impossible.
Right.
With God, all things are impossible.
Mm-hmm.
And
self.
Possible.
Yes. And so we need to be reminded constantly, salvation is of the Lord from beginning to end. God is good. Jesus is good. With him, it's possible. With us, rich or poor or otherwise, it is impossible.
Mm-hmm.